I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, chapter number 9. And as you're doing that, those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can run for your life. I'm going to read some selected verses from this text, because it is a long text, and I want to preach through the whole chapter, but to give us a little bit of context, go back with me to verse number 30 of chapter 8. Now, Gideon had 70 sons. His own offspring, for he had many wives. Good thing, huh? And his concubine, who was in Shechem, note that, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Abimelech means, my father is the king. Now, chapter 9. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel, the other name for Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbabel rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all of these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the son of Jerubbabel. 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all at Beth Millo, and they went out and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Drop down to verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Verse 28. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbabel? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Verse 45. And Abimelech fought against the city, referring to Shechem, fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. Verse 49. So every one of the people cut down his bundle and following Abimelech put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all of the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Verse 52. And Abimelech came to the tower, referring to the tower at Thebez, another city. and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. And thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all of the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Zerubbabel. And you get to the end of that, and what do? You just want to go, yuck. Consider the following situation. Larry was beating his girlfriend, Alicia, because she had been sleeping with other men when Sean and Justin broke into their house to rob them. After robbing them, stabbing Larry, and assaulting Alicia, Sean and Justin were driving away when Cheryl, who was drunk, ran a red light, hit their car, and killed them both. That's Judges 9. The whole thing is a mess. There's no hero, and before anybody was a victim, they were all villains. And since Abimelech is not a judge in the story of the judges, his story is generally overlooked. But the story is important for us to consider for a couple of reasons. First of all, this is the story about Israel's first real attempt at making a king in Israel. And it was a train wreck. And secondly, this is a very political chapter. In the worst sense of the word, it is political. Politics and polity are not bad words, but we tend to think of them in such a negative light because we experience the results of idol-driven politics instead of Jesus-driven politics. And what this chapter does, it describes bad policy and bad politics. So I'm going to preach this text by pointing out two things. First of all, here's what the text is saying. That's really the first point. Here's what the text is saying, and what the text is saying is politics as usual. And then I want to do is I want to preach the second point as here's what this text is preparing us for. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that this is part of the story, part of your story, of your people. And we see so many things in this text that resonate with us because we see how this story is our story. I pray that you'll help us so that we don't just be observers of an account of a mess that happened long ago and far away, but recognize, oh my goodness, this is going on right now, not only around me, but how this is just such an expose of my own heart. But I also pray that you'll help us to see and savor and enjoy how Christ is so radically different than all of this. And may we see that contrast. May we feel that difference. May we trust our lives entirely to Christ, who is worthy of all of our trust, all of our worship, all of our joy. It's in His name we pray. Amen. First thing I want you to see, it's really the whole theme of this particular chapter. politics as usual. What happens when you take two toddlers and you put them into one playpen where there is one toy? What you witness at that level is politics as usual. Politics is not simply the world of Lansing, Washington, D.C., or our local city councils and school boards. Jonathan Lehman writes, "The story of politics is the story of how you and I arrange our days, arrange our relationships, arrange our neighborhoods, arrange our nations to get what we want most, to get what we worship." So the two toddlers in the playpen use whatever is at their disposal in order to get what they are worshiping at the moment. What are they worshiping at the moment? The toy. Because that toy is going to give them happiness, they think. So for us, whatever we are worshiping, politics becomes the means to that. I put a graph together to show you what I mean by that, all right? The tree of politics is just what is seen above the surface. What's underneath that is our hearts. A heart referring to what I love, what I crave, what I desire, what I think will make me happy, what I think will make me significant. Politics becomes the things that I do in an effort to help me get whatever it is that I want. So politics is what people see on a public level, or even as we negotiate on a personal level within our own family or friends, but underneath that is the heart. So, for example, here's what we hear from a world. Here's what resonates with our own heart. If it feels good, do it. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. Be true to whatever your heart is telling you to do. Don't let anyone restrict you or deny you of anything that you want. So to those of you who are over 70, Frank Sinatra sang your tune, didn't he? "I Did It My Way." For those of you who are under that, it was Bon Jovi's "It's My Life." And both of those songs have remained anthems for so many because they express this fundamental desire of doing what I want and doing whatever feels good. And anyone who dares say to you no is the enemy. But what if your heart is lying to you? And what if everyone who is cheering you on is only greasing the road to destruction? So what's going on in this text? Israel has rejected God. Because God says, no. God says, if it feels good, do it, is a train wreck. No. God says such stifling and limiting things such as, you can't worship any other gods. And you can't take my name in vain. And you have to honor your dad and your mom. You cannot commit adultery. You cannot steal. You cannot lie. You cannot covet. Homosexuality is wrong. And if you sin, There's a penalty for that. You have to offer a sacrifice for that. All of that and more is in the Old Testament. And all of that covenant stuff in the Old Testament that defined the relationship between the king and his people is based upon this fundamental reality. God is the creator. He is in charge. Man is the creation, and he is under the authority of God. God is righteous. He makes laws for man in accordance with his righteousness. And he doesn't look to man for man's approval of God's laws. But man doesn't like God's laws, so man doesn't like God. And he doesn't like living under God's laws, so he's going to get a new God and he's going to get new laws. In fact, man is going to get a God who will tell him what he wants to hear and who will take that which is wrong and turn it into that which is right. In fact, he will take what is wrong and create an entire religion around that so that being religious means doing what is wrong. And what the book of Judges is, it is a series of case studies of how that works out. Israel attempts to vote God out of office and adopt other gods to replace God. So gods like Baal and Asherah make engaging in immorality the means by which you worship those gods. So what is wrong in the Old Testament, and therefore confining and restrictive and inhibiting of self-expression, is now actually celebrated. It is the means to being devoted. It is the means to being religious. It is the means to being one of the pillars in the community. And you don't have to be a genius to see that the worship of Baal and Asherah is not really the worship of Baal and Asherah. It is the worship of self. It is the worship of self disguised in the form of a religion with ceremonies and rules that attempt to give it the air of legitimacy. Idolatry is simply the attempt at living out the creed, whatever feels good. But here's what you learn. If you have any objective view whatsoever, whatever feels good does not feel good for very long. And that mean, restrictive God whom you hate because he won't let you do whatever you want is actually a very loving God who, through his laws, is seeking not only to protect you from believing your own lies, but he is seeking to show you how much you need him. The fundamental fallacy with the whatever feels good, do it, or follow your own heart should be blatantly obvious. For example, I was going down 696, and the car in front of me had a bumper sticker on it that said, whatever feels good, do it. I was so tempted to just ram the back of that car with my car and just go, felt good. Now, had I done that, I think I would expose the fallacy of that, don't you? Because if that person was going to be consistent with what they were saying, I could just point to the bumper sticker and say, you told me. And they really couldn't get upset with me. But you understand, what felt good to me in the moment didn't feel good to them. So what happens when you put two toddlers in the playpen and there's one toy? The same high school or college instructor who's slamming oppressive religion for limiting self-expression would not be so supportive of a student's self-expressing or self-identifying as an identity stealer if that student stole the teacher's identity and racked up $30,000 on their credit cards, right? If it feels good, do it. Doesn't work very well in life. So here's life. We want to do whatever it is we want to do, but we're stuck. We're the creation. God is the creator. And only God can actually do whatever it is that he wants to do. And we're not God, but we want to live as if we're God. And we get angry when he doesn't cooperate with our plans, and anybody who just keeps fighting against that, wanting to be God but isn't God, is doomed for a miserable life. We're bordered. We have limits. We get sick. We are inside of a body that has limits to it. We do not have the power we want. We don't have the money that we want. We don't have the influence that we want. So, let's put that slide back up there. So we try to figure out a way to do that. Listen to me. We don't have the money we want. We don't have the influence we want. We don't have the power we want. So we try to figure out a way to do that. And how we figure that out, that's politics right there. When we try to work the system to give us the influence that we want, that's politics. That's actually politics as usual. Politics as usual is what happens when people try to use each other in order to manipulate the situation in order to get what they want. Let me say that again. Politics as usual is what happens when people try to use each other in order to manipulate the situation to get what they want. That's what's going on in Judges 9. All right, so subpoint A then. Here's what Abimelech is saying, and here's what the people are saying. And this is what's laid out for us in verses 1 through 6. Here is an opportunity for me to get what I want. So Abimelech's father, Gideon, has died. Abimelech sees an opportunity to get into a position of power and influence. Abimelech does not care at all about the people of Shechem. He cares about himself. But he needs the people to make him king. Abimelech has no divine right. He has no foreign power that has come in and has picked up Abimelech and established him as king. He can't do it on his own. No prophet has anointed him. He could try. He could call himself king, but nobody would believe him. He needs the people. He needs the people to go along with his plan. But here's two problems. How do you get people to make you king? Well, how do you get people to make you president or senator or representative or governor or mayor or council member or school board member or even in some cases, pastor? How do you get people to put you into a position of influence? It's easy. You tell people what they want to hear, and they feel empowered by you. Now, if what people want to hear is truth, if what people want to hear is God's word, and you are communicating God's word, that is a beautiful thing. That's an unusual thing. That's point number two.
That was not the case here. And what does Abimelech do? He plays a version of the race card, but it's on a smaller level. He assumes that the people of Shechem want power and they want influence just like him. And so in exposing his own heart, what does he do? He comes up with a campaign slogan. And his campaign slogan is, "One for all is better than 70 for none. I am your flesh and blood." His mother, who was Gideon's concubine, was from Shechem. So what's he saying? I'll take care of you. Those 70 sons of Gideon, they're not their mama's not from Shechem. They're not going to care about, I'll take care of you. I understand you. I'm from Shechem. Like, my mom's from Shechem. I'll give you what you want. I'll give you a place in my cabinet. I'll take care of you. You honestly think that the 70 sons of Gideon would do that? They don't care about you. I'm your blood. I will empower you. And so they give him money from the house of the god of Baal Berith, and he goes and hires a group of thugs who, for the relatively cheap price of one shekel of silver each, and probably after being plied with a bunch of alcohol, they go out, they round up Gideon's sons, they execute them. Honestly, from a political standpoint, that was genius on Abimelech's part. Not only does he remove any threats to the throne or to his position, but now he has got blood on the hands of all the people at Shechem. There's no turning back now. They're guilty. So he's attempting to use them in order to get power from them to put him into a position of power. Meanwhile, the people of Shechem, they are trying to use him. They're trying to manipulate the situation in order for them to have some influence. So he tells them what they want to hear. They tell him what he wants to hear. There's no love. There's no trust. This is an arrangement. This is an arrangement between two parties who only care about getting what they want in the moment. And the relationship between the two, between Abimelech and the people of Shechem, it's not a very sticky relationship, if you understand what I mean. It is only as good as it is convenient. And when it's no longer convenient, it'll no longer be good. That's politics as usual. Second subpoint. You see it in verses 7 through 29. What I want, though, I cannot keep. So Abimelech finds this opportunity to get what he wants, and the way in which he manipulates in order to get it is politics. But once you get it that way, what do you find out? You can't keep it. So what happens is, they decide to anoint Abimelech king. They rent out the top of one of the Renaissance Center towers. They're on the rooftop with Shechem's greatest DJ, pumping the music in order to keep the party hopping. When from another tower, Mount Gerizim, actually, they hear this lone voice shouting. It's Jotham, the only son of Gideon who is able to escape getting killed. He warns the people of Shechem through a skillfully worded fable about trees looking for a king. Think of Aesop's fables. This is a classic fable. I know I didn't read it. We'll go over it in a little bit. And Jotham essentially pronounces a curse upon the people of Shechem and basically says, "You have made a fool a king who will in turn make fools out of all of you." He's as qualified as a bramble bush. And a bramble bush is good for burning, not for raining. And it is prophetic because of all the burning that takes place later on in the chapter. Well, it didn't take long for that prediction to come true. So as we read in verse 22, three years. It only took 3 years. And there's an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. Well, what happens when you put two toddlers in a playpen and there's only one toy? That's what happens. What happens when two parties come together and they're each trying to manipulate the other to get what they want? It's called a collision. And what Shechem, what happens here is they have buyer's remorse. They made an idiot a king. And now they want to take it back. So in order to take back the power that they gave away, they start expressing their power. And what you read about is that they start ambushing travelers in the area because that makes Abimelech look like a really bad king. What kind of a king can't even control his own country? Well, must be a bad king. Well, he is a bad king. And the two parties, each trying to manipulate the other, they honestly deserve each other. And if you're just a casual observer of the whole thing, it's kind of like watching the Midianite army kill itself. Whatever you do, don't stop it. You know, don't get involved. Just let them go. They deserve each other. What they wanted, power, they can't have. So the people look for another king who will give them what they want. Abimelech doesn't give us what we want. He wants power and respect. He didn't want rebellion. So the people don't get from Abimelech what they want. Abimelech doesn't get from the people what he wants. So now a guy named Gaal, G-A-A-L, Gaal, he rises. And what does he do? He talks about Abimelech the exact same way Abimelech talked about his stepbrothers. So in his speech in verse 28, he plays the race card again. Again, on a smaller scale, it's classic. It's the us versus them stuff. And so now Abimelech's getting the taste of his own medicine. And so the people of Shechem decide, yeah, this Gaal guy, he gets us. Abimelech, we don't know what happened. He doesn't understand us. He's not really one of us. Gaal, he is one of us. And so they rent out the Hyatt Regency this time, and they're planning this coup against Abimelech with speeches by Gaal, when one of the local leaders, loyal to Abimelech, sends word to Abimelech that, hey, you got this coup going on. So Abimelech has killed 69 of his brothers for what? For 3 years of power that's already slipping out of his hands. Gaal is trying to beat him at his own game. Did Abimelech not realize that the same people who would listen to him promised them power if they gave him power? Didn't he realize they would listen to somebody else? Promised them power if he didn't really deliver on his promise? So taking a page out of his own dad's book, Abimelech, who was given power by the people to protect them, now uses that power and turns against them. You see, politics, as usual, is not just an opportunity, in my mind, for me to get what I want, but politics, as usual, what I want, I cannot keep. And what I get, it doesn't work. And that's verse 30 through the rest of the chapter. And this last section of chapter 9. It's just awful. Gaal's rebellion is over before it ever started. The people of Shechem who followed Abimelech and now followed Gaal, they are killed by Abimelech, who ends up not only destroying the city, but when a bunch of the people, 1,000 of them, go to this stronghold, this tower of Shechem nearby, he follows them there. He burns it to the ground and destroys them. Obviously, a nearby city named Thebes was part of that rebellion, and so he goes after them as well. And he leads his band of thugs to the Tower of Thebes in order to burn that thing to the ground, a woman drops an upper millstone on his head, and it crushes his skull. And it's obvious to Abimelech and everybody else he is going to die. So he pleads with his young attendant, "Thrust me through, save my reputation, help me not be shamed by being killed by a woman." He's thrust through, and he dies just like he killed his stepbrothers. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And what is right is doing whatever feels good in the moment, but whatever feels good in the moment doesn't last for very long. I'm guessing Judges 9 is not your favorite chapter in the Bible, but the section of this chapter that I skipped over is actually rather fascinating because it speaks to the very reason for this chapter and the very reason for the book of Judges. Because the sad story of this chapter is politics as usual, but what we need is unusual politics. That's the second point. What if you put two children in a playpen with only one toy, and one of the kids is bigger and stronger and quicker than the other child? However, what if that bigger, stronger, quicker child loved the other child and wanted to express love to that other child, so he gave the only toy to the other child, and not only did not try to take it back, but found delight in the other child's enjoyment of it? That would be unusual. That would be unusual politics. Politics, again, is the means of pursuing what we really want. If what we want is the honor of God and therefore the good of others, then our politics will be leveraging whatever opportunities we have in order to pursue that. And I recognize the word politics and political has very nasty connotations to it. But the truth is we all participate in politics. Polity means law or governance. We all live with polity. Little children employ politics when they play house. You hear them, don't you? You be the daddy, I'll be the mommy. You be the mommy, I'll be the kid. That's politics. Our church has polity. The question is it good polity or is it bad polity? Is it politics as usual where people who are trying to get their own way, or is it unusual politics? So if you go back and you read Jotham's fable, he provides some unusual examples of leadership. And the fable centers around a group of trees who want to anoint one of the trees, one of the other trees, as their king. So they approach the olive tree, and the olive tree is not interested in being king because he would rather, get this, he would rather honor others with his usefulness by providing olive oil. He would rather anoint others than himself be anointed. So the fig tree is approached next, and his response is similar. He would have to give up producing figs, and the figs brings happiness to people who eat the figs because they're wonderful. And so he doesn't want to give up giving happiness to others in order to be served by others. Well, when you start reading that, you ought to think, oh, no, that's exactly the kind of person who needs to be king. And next is the vine, who refuses on the grounds that because of the grapes and the wine that comes from that, that gives joy to people. And if he would become king, he would have to give that up. He doesn't want to give that up. So finally, the bramble bush is made king. But the point is well made. People who are honorable and engaged in helping the community through their business and industriousness are often reluctant to leave what is worthwhile in order to be engaged in what they perceive as politics as usual. You see, politics may have a lot of important titles to it, but it's often, not always, but it's often a ruse for personal power or worse, public corruption. If ugly politics is the norm, then good people tend to stay away from serving, which means that those who do aspire to the office often do so for ulterior motives. But at the same time, there is a responsibility that's borne upon the public. If the public does not care, if the public looks the other way, if the public puts power into the hands of people who tell them what they want to hear in a self-centered, self-worshiping way, then people will get the leaders who look like them. Unusual politics points to, is seen in, and is modeled after Jesus. Unusual politics points to, is seen in, and is modeled after Jesus. And what Judges 9 is here is to show us that people cannot bear the weight of their own lives. We cannot create a political structure that will carry the weight of our lives. We need Jesus. We will destroy ourselves with politics as usual, and we are observing all around us, even our counties, our cities, our state, our nation, our world. We are witnessing in our lifetime, we are witnessing politics as usual that is failing, that is dying, that is being corrupted. We need Jesus. We need unusual politics. If there's no king and everyone's doing what is right in his own eyes, we have anarchy and destruction. If there's a bad king and everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes and the people we rebel, we still have anarchy and destruction. We need a king who does what is right. And what the book of Judges is, it's all a setup. It's all a setup for the book of Ruth. I can't wait to get to the book of Ruth. Judges is a setup for the book of Ruth, and Ruth tells us the backstory to David, and David tells us the backstory to Jesus. And what makes David so amazing is that there are these points in his life when unusual, it's unusual, points in his life that actually point to Jesus. David is not only the founder of the Davidic line of kings from which Jesus comes, but David's life has these moments that are marked by using the power that he has been given from the people in order to actually help the people and not just take what he wants. That's why what is unusual politics? David points to Jesus by his unusual politics. Judges 9, the book of Judges is prepping us for that. David was given, even before he became king, he was given power by Saul. And David didn't use that power to harm Saul, even though Saul was trying to use his power to harm David. And later when David was in power, David used his power in many cases to care for his people like a shepherd caring for his sheep and not hurt them. There were some colossal failures on the part of David. But he was often a good example of unusual politics. And it was toward the end of his life that he said these words, 2 Samuel 23. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me. And listen to what he says. When one rules justly over man. This is what David is saying. This is what God has said to me. This is from God. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he, that ruler, dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloud this morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. A ruler like that, a king like that, is someone who is just, is a wonderful grace of God for his people. Do you not find this amazing that 3,000 years later, 3,000 years later, the Star of David still flies over the nation of Israel. But one day, the flag of the Star of David will be replaced by the flag of the Son of David. And that flag will fly not only over Israel, it'll fly over the entire earth. David points to Jesus by his unusual politics, and Christ perfectly shows us unusual politics because Jesus is the opposite of Abimelech. Abimelech wants to use his people to get what he wants. So he's promising them power and influence, and they're promising him power to keep him. And that relationship isn't very sticky. And what does Jesus do? He flips it on its head, doesn't he? Jesus is willing to be used up by his people. He's willing to lay down his life for his people. He's willing to die so that they can be forgiven. They can be set free from their bondage to sin. You talk about empowering his people. He empowers them by setting them free from the law of sin and death. There's no king like our king. He doesn't use his position of power to crush, because he's not intimidated by, he's not threatened by anybody else who happens to be better looking or more gifted or younger. He is power. He's all power. And he takes all power that has been given to him by the Father, and he shares it with us so that we would go and make disciples for him. Not for us to hoard onto and act like we're something. We're not. He is. And I conclude with this. The politics of the church on Christians are to look back to the life and death of Jesus and look forward to the reign of Christ. Our politics, and what I mean by that, go back to that graph in your mind, the tree and the roots. Our politics are the devices that we employ in order to get what we want. If what we want is the honor and the fame of Jesus, if what we want is the gospel going around the world, if what we want is God's glory being spread abroad by bringing a people from every tribe and language and nation to honor and trust and follow Jesus, if that's what we want, then we will look back at the life and death of Jesus and go, okay, that's my pattern. And we will look forward to the kingdom of Jesus and say, that's my goal. So everything I do now should be based upon what Christ did, and it should be based also upon the taste that we want to leave in people's mouths as to what is to come. So when you are in power, when you're driving the car, literally or figuratively, When you're the kid who's in charge of your siblings and you're left in charge to babysit at home. When you're the mom, or you're the boss, you're the manager, when you are in power, you reflect Jesus by serving for the eternal good of others. And when you are under authority, you respond like Jesus responded in order to point people to Jesus. So whether you're on top or whether you're underneath, it's Jesus. And it all points to Jesus. And that's who we are. We are people of Jesus. Our mission is to point people to Jesus. And it is a glorious mission. We are ambassadors of Jesus, and our church is an embassy of his kingdom. Life here amongst us, the way we relate to each other and the way we encourage each other to relate to our world is marked by the life that Christ lived and points to the kingdom that is coming. And this life is characterized by the relationship of being ruled and ruling, because we all do the same, even within this church. You know who has the final voice of authority? It's the congregation. And the congregation has taken their authority and they have shared it with the elders, and the elders are to lead and they are to rule with the authority that's been given to them by the congregation. How are the elders supposed to do that? As a shepherd caring for sheep. But the elders give an account back to the congregation of what they do. So how should they respond to the congregation who is ultimately over them? It's a beautiful relationship that is designed to put Jesus on display no matter where you're at. So what is it that drove the life and ministry of Christ? It was the glorious love of the Father. I want you to listen to the words of John Owen. I think it's just powerful. God's love is like the heavens when full of rain, they pour down showers to make the earth fruitful. The Father's love is like a bubbling spring or a sparkling fountain, always pouring out water. The Father's love powerfully beautifies the object on which his love is poured, infusing into and creating goodness in the person's love. He that loves desires only to do good to the object of his love. Jesus knew that. He felt that. He experienced that. And his life for us was doing that for us, what the Father did for him. This is what God does for the people he rules over in love. So therefore, our ruling over others is to point to this. Those who are under your care should feel our love beautifying them. They should feel our desire to do them good. Husbands, your wife should feel this from you. And by God's grace, you can be a taste of God's love for her. She should feel beautiful because she is the object of the overflow of your love for her. And elders, members of this congregation should feel this from us. And by God's grace, we can be a taste of God's love for them. But there's more. Owens goes on. He says, our love to God, not just God's love, our love to God is a love which we are bound to give. It is the love of a child. God's love comes down to us freely and richly. Our love ascends to him in duty and gratitude. God adds to us by his love. We add nothing to him by our love. Our love to God is made up of rest, delight, reverence, and obedience. By these we have fellowship with the Father in his love. kingdom of Christ is the reign of a perfect king who infinitely loves his people. It is also not just the reign of an infinitely loving king who loves his people. It is the glad and happy realm where the people joyfully and wholeheartedly receive that love and respond back in love and worship. And that is unusual politics because it is supernatural. Beloved, that's why we are here, to be a preview of that which is coming. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, when we think on these things, it makes us long for your return. And so we say along with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Make it fast. Come and get your bride. Make it fast. And yet we also have to admit there's so much that we need to learn. We feel as if we're just not prepared for that. Our thinking is so much like politics as usual. We need to think like Jesus. And there's people here who need Jesus, who need to come to faith in Jesus. I pray that they'll see that. I pray that today, even right now, they will relinquish what they think is their right to their life. And we'll see they can't do it. And will happily turn from their sin and trust Christ alone. Pray that you'll help us to think of these things even this week, that we can represent the love of the Father in beautifying those who are under our love. And may we show you off, Jesus, by responding with love even to those that are over us. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all men, now and forever. Amen.